to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. And this morning we'll be concluding chapter 24 with just this short little concluding section in the chapter from verse 21 to 23, which speaks to us about the coming of God's judgment and the glory of the Lord in Zion that is to follow. So we'll begin just by reading together Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23. Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a God of perfect justice. When you carry out your judgments in the world, you do them with exactness. All evildoers who have shaken their fist at you, who have aligned themselves with Satan himself, going after the flesh and sin and all wickedness, will have a recompense in the judgment. And even as we see here, as we see elsewhere in your word, so also will all those spiritual powers of evil, Satan himself, be judged and cast into an eternal lake of fire. And when your judgments are perfectly executed in the world and all sin and evil is removed, all that will remain will be the brightness of the glory of your righteousness forever and ever. And all of those who have been clothed in this perfect righteousness in Christ will be together with you in your presence, enjoying the light of your glory forever. Lord, I pray that these truths would always be fresh on our minds so that they would, on the one hand, humble us, that we would remember that all of the great powers of the heights, all of the great kings of the earth, those who appear to be mighty, will be brought low. And thus, even now, we are to be a people who are humbled so that at the right time we may be exalted. We ask as well that this warning, as well as promise of glory to come, would stir us up to a zeal to pursue righteousness even now as we await that great day to come. We ask that you would do this for us in Christ's name. Amen. On May 1st, 2011, the White House called a surprise press conference for 10:30 in the evening. No one had been expecting it. The previous day was the White House correspondents' dinner, and there had been no hint of anything coming the following day. None of the reporters there had any idea. There was no inside leaking of information. In the room where the conference was held, there was hardly any press who were actually there because the announcement was so abrupt. But at 10:30 in the evening, then President Obama walked down the halls of the White House, and he looked at the camera and said, "Good evening. Tonight I can report to the American people and to the world that the United States has conducted an operation that killed Osama bin Laden, the leader of Al-Qaeda, and a terrorist who's responsible for the murder of thousands of innocent men, women, and children." For almost 10 years, the mastermind behind the terrorist attack of 9/11 had evaded the sword of American justice. And many wondered if he would ever even be found. There had been opportunities before that had been wasted and lost. And so for many, it appeared to be a lost cause. And then it was announced that not only had he been found, but that in an operation conducted by members of SEAL Team 6 in Pakistani territory, he had indeed been killed. And justice had been done. Immediately after this announcement was made, people from all over American cities began to assemble in various places. Many of them were carrying American flags. There was celebration. There were chants of USA, USA. There was joy in the streets. And that joy was not simply the result of carnal rage and bloodthirstiness. It wasn't some mere celebration of death. It was an instinctual joy over the fact that finally a just judgment had come upon a man who had done great evil to many people. When people think of justice or judgment carried out by the state against some act of evil, they generally recognize it as a good thing. It is a necessary thing, and it allows a civilized society to thrive. When people think of justice or judgment in the Bible, however, many times there is an aversion to it. There's a distaste, there's disdain, there's a hatred for it. We'd rather not talk about it. We'd rather not have to think about it. Some view it as unloving. Others are embarrassed by it. But in the Bible itself, judgment is often, not always, but very often connected with joy. It is connected to peace. It is connected to righteousness and life. In the same way that there may be celebrations when a wicked criminal is brought to justice by the state, so also is it the case that when God's judgments, especially his final judgment, are described as being executed in the world, it is often linked together with joy and celebration by his people. Now, obviously, it depends on the vantage point as well. If the judgment is described from the point of view of someone who's receiving it, well, there's nothing pleasant about it at all. If the judgment is described from the vantage point of the sheer power of it, the destructive nature of it, well, that too is often something that is described in terrifying language. We've even seen this from the prophet Isaiah himself. He's almost brought to his knees at the sheer terror of seeing its power. But from the point of view of God's people who have waited for God, who have hoped in him, and who have been clothed in the righteousness of the Son and preserved safely through the fires of his judgment. Well, from that point of view, there is always great joy. There is joy because justice is being carried out perfectly in the world, and the result is a new world of perfect peace and everlasting life in the presence of God, where the threat of evil and injustice and wickedness is once for all done away with. And this is really the point of the passage that we're in this morning. The basic message here is that the Lord will judge all his enemies and then reign forever from his throne in Zion. And for Isaiah and for all God's people, this is what gives them hope and joy. This is what results in the praise that follows immediately after in chapter 25. The goal, the desire, the hope of God's people is for his perfect reign to be perfectly established in the world. And what our passage this morning shows us is that this glorious end will come through a judgment against all the enemies of God. And we can consider this point in two parts together this morning. There is the judgment against the enemies of God that is described for us in verses 21 to 22. And then there's the glorious reign of the Lord from Zion in verse 23. So let's consider, first of all, this judgment against God's enemies. Verse 21 begins with the phrase, "on that day." And throughout Isaiah, this is a phrase that simply refers to some point in time in the future. From Isaiah's perspective, it could refer to events that would occur within or near his own future, as in Isaiah 7, verse 20, when he speaks of the coming threat of the Assyrians in that day. Or it could refer to events that would be much further off, as in Isaiah 11, verse 10. When the days of the Messiah are being referred to, and the root of Jesse stands as a signal for the peoples, and the nations inquire of him, and his resting place is glorious in that day. In our text, it is that distant day of a final judgment that is primarily in view. This much is clear from the context, and generally, most commentators are agreed on this point. But other questions arise from some of the statements that Isaiah makes here. What does it mean that the host of heaven will be punished in heaven? What is this gathering together of the Lord's enemies as prisoners in a pit? What does it mean that after many days they will be punished? Now, some interpret these verses sequentially, and they argue that this refers to a future millennial kingdom where Satan is bound in a pit for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years are the many days of verse 22. And then after these 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. He deceives the nations, causing a rebellion against the Lord. And then the Lord conquers and punishes his enemies at the end of this 1,000-year reign. So they would say, they would argue that there are two different judgments being described here. The first judgment is in verse 21. This happens at the second coming of Christ. Then in verse 22, there's 1,000 years or many days of Christ reigning on earth, which is followed by a second judgment that puts down a final rebellion. Others, however, and I would include myself in this other category, they argue that verses 21 to 22 should be read as describing a single judgment, and that it is a unified vision describing both who will be judged and how they will be judged. Or to put it just a little bit differently, the punishment that is referenced in verse 21 is the same punishment that is referenced in verse 22. And the word punish basically functions like a bracket that's enclosing this one unified vision of events. Now, in this vision, as I said, Isaiah tells us the who and the how of the judgment. Who is judged is in verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Now, we know who the kings of the earth are. And it's understood that as the highest authorities on earth, the kings represent all the people as well. So Isaiah here is very simply saying that all men are going to be punished by the Lord. These kings are merely representatives of all over whom they rule and under whom follow them. The host of heaven, however, refers to spiritual powers. This refers to figures like Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. This refers to those wicked angels who left their positions of authority, according to 2 Peter and Jude. This refers to those demons who cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There are spiritual powers who exist in the spiritual realm and who influence, who tempt, and who deceive men in the world. Now, in our more secularized age, we often live as if the malevolent host of heaven don't actually exist. As if the natural world seen with the naked eye is all that exists or all that really matters. And yet the Bible is very clear that there are creatures who exist in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, who are unseen with the naked eye, who have their own history, who have their own actions, who have their own wills bent towards hatred of God and hatred of His image bearers. Listen just to a sampling of text from Scripture to understand just a little bit of what I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." Right? Host of heaven being at least initially judged for their evil. It is as if John has an opportunity for the dominion or the realm of the earth to be peeled back so that he can gaze into the realm of the heavenly places and see these spiritual realities that are at work in the world unfolding. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, this same Michael is described as fighting on the side of one like the Son of Man against a creature called the Prince of Persia. And this prince wasn't a human prince, but a spiritual prince who influenced the direction and the power of the Persian Empire. In 1 Kings 22, verse 22, we read there of a lying spirit putting false prophecies into the mouths of Israel's prophets so as to deceive King Ahab as a judgment against him. The false prophets, believing that they are serving some other god, is being deceived by a lying spirit. In the book of Job, of course, it was Satan who was permitted to work all kinds of disaster in Job's life to prove the genuineness of his faith. And in Luke 22, verse 3, we read that it was Satan who entered into Judas, at which point he goes away and he betrays Jesus. The Christian life itself is frequently described as one in which we are engaged in a fight against spiritual powers. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places," in this spiritual realm. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. There are powers on earth and there are powers in the heavenly places. And although we are warned not to wander into vain speculations about things of which we do know very little, it is not as if the Bible is utterly silent on the realities of spiritual powers. And what is especially clear is that there are certainly spiritual powers that are evil. God has judged many of them already, and he will judge them with finality in the last day. And this is what Isaiah is referring to in verse 21. He is telling us who will be punished. And who will be punished includes all of those mighty powers and all who follow them, both in heaven and on earth, who are at enmity with God. That's the who. Then in verse 22, he tells us how they will be punished. And here we can note that there are two phases of judgment. First, there is an imprisonment. And this imprisonment encompasses both the spirits of dead men and women who die in their sin, as well as the spiritual forces of evil themselves at God's determination. So, for example, we read in Jude 6, in a text that is referring back to the events of Genesis 6, that the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. There are some of these spiritual powers that have been at least initially judged by imprisonment and to await a greater judgment on the great day. Or, as an example of what happens to the spirits of men, we read about the rich man who died in Luke 16. Jesus says that he died, he was buried, and while he was in a place called Hades, being in torment, he asked for relief because he was in anguish in this flame. And we know as well that Hades is not the permanent place of the dead, because in Revelation 20, verse 14, in the final judgment, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is the permanent place of the damned. Now, again, we can wander into speculation and wonder about things like the geography and the various details of Hades or paradise or anything else, but that's not the point. The point, very simply, is that God will first gather all his enemies into a prison, and this happens all throughout history. And it happened also, especially at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where many of these cosmic powers were put to shame. But then it finally culminates in the last judgment, where all of God's enemies will be once for all and decisively punished forever for their sins. Jesus describes this in Matthew 25 when he speaks of the Son of Man carrying out the judgment by gathering together all nations and separating his sheep, that is his people, from the goats, those who are not his. And when he declares the sentence of damnation against his enemies, he says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They're all being gathered together, thrown away, cast away into a single place for eternal punishment. Now, the reality of this judgment, I think, should, of course, be a warning. And it should be a warning especially against things like pride. This has been, of course, a continual theme throughout Isaiah. And I don't think it's any different here. It is worth recognizing that the way the Lord's enemies are described here is by emphasizing their might and their strength, or at least their apparent might and strength. The spiritual powers are called the host of heaven. And the word here for heaven is not actually that usual word that is used for heaven. It is a word that more literally means height. High place. These are the host of the heights. And the men also are, of course, the kings of the earth. These are the mightiest. These are the greatest. These are the most powerful and the most exalted, and yet they all fall. And they are brought low. They had a certain security in their position. They had a certain confidence. And then the Lord, in the punishment, reveals that they are but creatures. And creatures whom he has made, whom he's sovereign over, whom he rules over. Pride is one of those things that often deludes us into thinking that we are much greater and much better than we actually are. We are stronger than we are. We have more control over things than we actually do. And it often works like a very subtle and deadly poison. We often don't know how much we are drinking of it. But even for the Christian, how easy it is for pride to exalt us higher than we actually are. Perhaps you can think of some sin in your own life that was a constant snare to you at one time, and perhaps even still is. But you confessed it, and you repented of it, and you started forming habits that would help you to kill that sin. You started reading your Bible more. You started praying more. You started attending church more. Your fellowship increased. And over time, the desires for that sin became weaker and weaker. And that's when another sin, the sin of pride, started to grow stronger and stronger. You had paid so much attention to this other one that had bothered your conscience so much that you were not watchful over your pride. And so the victory you had over one sin became the source of the growth of another, because you start telling yourself, I've conquered that sin. I have put it to death. And you start believing that your victory was because of your own strength and your own resolves, and the grace of God becomes nothing more than a mere afterthought. You don't even think to pray much to Him about it anymore, much less even give Him thanks. You've grown strong now. And then a day comes when you wake up in a bad mood, or you're tired, or you've had a rough week, and you've been neglectful of watching and guarding your heart. Your pride has made you think that you're stronger than you actually are. And just when you're not watching, the trap is laid, and you find that you fall right back into that sin that you thought was dead. The way pride works is that it elevates and inflates our minds and hearts with thoughts of how great and mighty we are on our own. But the problem, friends, is that we are creatures, which means, by definition, we are completely dependent on our Creator. There is nothing that we have that we have not received. And that includes the very breath that is in our lungs right now. That includes the very beating of your heart in this very moment. You're not doing that. You can't speed it up. You can't slow it down. It's going on its own, it seems. But it's going because the Lord, who is the Creator of you and me as the creature, is daily upholding us by His grace. And we forget that. A problem since the beginning, at the fall, is a wicked desire to be what we're not. The temptation of the serpent was to make the man and the woman to be like God. The pursuit of men at the Tower of Babel was to build a tower that reached up into heaven. The sinful, prideful heart of man wants the throne of God, and he wants it for himself. And he very easily convinces himself that he can do it. And oftentimes when things are going well, we easily drift into that mode of thinking, believing that all that is well is because of all that we're doing by our power. But there is only one who can sit on the throne. And that is the Lord himself. That is his Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Which brings us to our second and last point, seen in verse 23, which is here, the glorious reign of the Lord from Zion. When this judgment that Isaiah describes in verses 21 to 22 comes, it has a result. It brings about a new state of things. The wicked host of the heights and the mighty kings of the earth are all brought low and punished. Judgment comes, justice is executed. All the things which had darkened the world and darkened heaven are cast away forever, so that the only thing that now remains is light and glory. All the darkness is banished. And what we find in verse 23 is that that light and glory shines brightly through the reign of the Lord from Zion. Isaiah says again, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. And interestingly, Isaiah doesn't use here the regular words for sun and moon. He rather describes them by how they look and feel. The moon is literally called the white one, and the sun is literally called the hot one, so that both the brightness of the evening sky and the heat of the day are both here ashamed to exhibit their power. This here is not the imagery of judgment, but rather that of deference. It is as if the elements in the sky, who in Genesis chapter 1 were placed there to rule over the day and to rule over the night, the greater light to rule over the day, the lesser light to rule over the night, it is as if they are in this moment giving up their rule. They're laying down their crown. They are bowing out of ruling anymore. Why? Because the true ruler has come. The great ruler has arrived. For the Lord of hosts, which includes the twin hosts of the sun and the moon, the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, we don't have time to get into all the details of this, but I do take these elders to be human elders, as in men who surround the throne of God. But more importantly, as the sun and the moon are ashamed to even rule anymore, to give off their light is then replaced by the glory of the reign of the Lord in Zion. And this is an image that is in fact repeated again at the end of the book of Isaiah. In a parallel chapter, in chapter 60, And in a context where Isaiah is again speaking about the future restoration of Israel with Zion at the center, he says, beginning in verse 19, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." John, of course, the book of Revelation, following the last judgment, describes the scene of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he says of it also in Revelation 21, 23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Further down, chapter 22, speaking specifically of all the nations who will enjoy this Edenic paradise of this new Jerusalem with a new heaven and a new earth. John says that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. It is the judgment. It is the judgment that brings about this glorious hope that belongs to the people of God. It is the judgment that essentially clears the way for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. It is the judgment that cast away all the enemies of God, the enemy of sin, the enemy of Satan and the spiritual forces of evil, the enemy of unrepentant sinners, the enemy of death itself, cast it away into the lake of fire forever. And once all those enemies are removed, there is only glory forever and ever. And there is only light. And the light shines brightly as it comes from the throne of God, occupied by the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. It is this promise, it is this hope, it is this glory, friends, that should stir you on now to a zealous pursuit of righteousness and godliness. Nothing unclean will remain in the presence of God. And so now you are to be diligent to find every element of uncleanness that still remains in your flesh and kill it by the Spirit of God. And you don't stop. You don't take breaks, because now is still the time for war. The battle has not ended. The day of eternal peace has not yet come. It is promised to come. But as we await, we fight. We do war. The glory that is to come is not a license for laziness now. It is the promised goal. It is the end of all things. It is what total victory will look like. And if it is the goal that you are hoping for now, how much more should it stir you on to strive towards that goal every single day? For who has a goal that they do not press on towards? That's what it means to have an endpoint. There is a destination that you are making your way towards. You're not floating towards it. You're not being carried along towards it. You are walking, striving, running towards it. It is a goal that is promised. It is a goal that is secured. We are guaranteed what finished victory looks like. Christ has promised to keep all of his sheep. And so the battle that is to be fought is a battle that cannot be lost. You fight with Christ in you, with the Spirit of God in you, which means the battle is not a losing battle. But again, you have to fight. In Christ, and because of the gospel, we are promised to inherit this glory to come. Again, promise the result. Which means that our zealous pursuit of that goal now will never be in vain. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I know you know that. And as we've even seen recently, beginning to look at our study on sanctification, what it means to pursue holiness, we are also called to work out, to exercise our salvation. Why? Because we have to earn something? Because we have to clean ourselves up? No, because God is at work in you already. Because you've been secured. You've been sealed by the Spirit. The power of God is at work within you. So you go and you fight. Temptation comes, you resist it. You go to the Lord, you confess it, you pray to Him, you put it to death, you be on guard against it, you resist it, James says, the devil will flee. But we have to fight. You fight every day, you zealously pursue godliness, and the promise, friends, is that this that has been secured for you now will be granted to you in its fullness when the day comes. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, your word promises us sweet promises of the brightness and the radiance of the glory of the Lord shining forever and giving the world light from Zion. It promises us a kingdom in which we will reign together forever and ever with the Lord. It promises us a new Eden that will cover the world itself. It is a promised land that you have given to us. And as we await that day, Lord, your word calls us into a battle and into a fight that has a promise of victory as we make our way towards that great land. Lord, I pray that each of us here would have that glory fixed in our minds and hearts, and that it would stir us up to zeal, to good works, and to the pursuit of godliness. Not simply for our own peace, but for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.